Good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year. We resist change, as you can see by the bulletin. It says 2018, and, well, you know, my subtle way of clinging to the past, I suppose. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We will be getting back to the book of Ephesians. I'm spending extra time in study and devotion to that book in order as my return to it will bring us to chapter 6, many of the profound things there, including the armor of God, and we want to do a great job with that. But for now, we join our brothers and sisters across our association in an emphasis on evangelism that's going to last for the month of January. And in fact, we'll be, over the next three Sundays after today, we'll be focusing on the same topics each Sunday. And so you can know that across the association, the pastors are united on the topics from the scriptures concerning evangelism, and the evangelism initiative we'll be undertaking together. So it's a good opportunity to be in prayer for that as we come together unified in our devotion to evangelism, unified in our understanding and the proclamation of God's word. I believe that God will do a mighty work through all of our churches over these coming weeks. I'm going to begin this week, a week early actually, for the emphasis association-wide, to prepare our hearts and put our minds and our focus upon the importance of evangelism for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, we have there one of only two times that Jesus uses this word that we translate as church. He only uses it here in Matthew chapter 16, and he uses it again in Matthew chapter 18. And so when he uses that, we want to focus in on that. What is his priority for the church, when he mentions it by name, this ecclesia, these called out ones is what that means, which in our English comes through as church. What is important to him concerning the church? After all, it is his church. This is what we'll be seeing in the passage here today. Well, we just came through a new year. And last week we preached about that God's priority for all of us in our new year, and therefore in every year, is our sanctification. And part of that sanctification, the beginning of the sanctification process, is when we initially believe in Jesus Christ. And that belief comes through the proclamation of the gospel by his people. And so evangelism comes right along with it as a priority of God for sanctification. Evangelism is that key to starting the process in all who will believe. And so this has the importance and the priority of being the origin matter in sanctification. And so it's this action that Jesus left us here to do. Before his ascension, he gave orders to the disciples. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples." We find that in Matthew 28. And he gives some detail there. In the book of Acts, immediately before his ascension, he says, "You will be my witnesses," indicating that that was to be the primary mode by which we would make disciples, is that we would be his witnesses. And listen to how Paul states it in Romans chapter 10. Paul lays out in the book of Romans his entire theology of the Christian life, and he begins with our lost state. He then continues with the righteousness of Christ that can be ours through faith. And then he goes on to practical applications of this. How then should we live, and what then should we do? And then he focuses in on, well, what about the Jews, and what's going on with them? And in the midst of that conversation, Paul says it like this in Romans 10. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written," and he quotes the Old Testament here, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The duty of the church, the appointment of the church, and the calling of the church is this mission to go and make disciples by being witnesses to Jesus Christ, by proclaiming and preaching this good news. And people are moved from life to death by God when they hear this good news and they believe. This is incredibly important, that the moving from life to death, that the believing that the regeneration of people is accomplished by God through the preaching of his gospel by those who have already been delivered. It's a beautiful simplicity to the Christian life. Well, I've put a summary of what I'm going to say today in a single sentence in your bulletin, and you say, okay, that's great. Read the sentence, then we'll be off to an early lunch. Well, you never get off that easy, will you? But the single sentence I intend to use as my framework, this scripture, but then reveal in this single sentence an easy way for us to remember what we're talking about here. And the sentence goes like this. It says, Jesus Christ is actively building his church exclusively through the testimony of his church concerning his own work and identity. Well, let's unfold that a piece at a time after we read the scriptures here. So in verses 13 through 20, I want you looking for those key points that we see there. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father God, it is your word that you have promised will accomplish what you will in this world. And so this day, Lord, make us subservient to your word. Help us to humbly bow before you and accept what it is that you have said. In the words of your beloved servant Mary, may it be to us according to your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have some interesting verses, and there's some things we need to understand about it. First of all, it's this. Jesus Christ is actively building his church. When we look here, even here, it's very, very clearly revealed that the building of the church is a work of God. If we look at verse 17, even at this point, he answers Simon, or Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is important to understand because here's Peter, he's walking around with Jesus, he's walking around the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is doing all these miracles and everything. They go to Jerusalem and Jesus exerts his authority and shows, you know, his concern for true worship and things like that. Jesus is teaching radical things, turning upside down the religion of the Jews and everyone else with his radical teaching. And yet, when it comes to the issue of who this Christ is, it's not that that Peter was really clever and had put the pieces together and had figured it out. It wasn't that Peter went through his copy of the Septuagint and flagged all the places that Jesus was fulfilling and concluded that he was the Christ. No, Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is a real spiritual work. Did that play a role that he understood the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus was fulfilling them? Yes. Did it play a role, the words that Jesus was saying, the miracles that he was doing? Yes. But even all those things without the work of God are useless. For many people saw those things and drove Jesus to the cross. Having seen all those things, having heard what he had to say, and knowing the scriptures. And so this is indeed a work of God. It's Jesus Christ building his church. And that's why he says, I will build my church. And that's important for us to understand. The reason why I included the word actively in the sentence that we're examining there is he is building the church. And even though he says it in a future tense here, I will build my church, we know that he continues to this day to build it. It is his church. It is his bride. He is the head of the church, and we are his body. It's also important to point out this, that he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I had a discussion with someone else this week concerning the gates, and we had the same observations concerning the gates at much the same time. And it was really profound to see different people working on the same thing, coming to the same conclusion. I want to point out two things about gates here. First of all, gates are primarily defensive. Gates are defensive. And so in what Jesus is saying here, that's showing us very, very clearly here that it is hell that is on the defense. The second thing that we understand about gates is that gates are by definition stationary. They mark a border against something. They mark a way in or out of something, and they of themselves are used to protect a city and protect its contents, and they don't move around, proactively protecting their property. They're gates. So Jesus is stating, is putting hell in a position of defense, and putting, therefore, the church in a position of offense. And if the gates of hell are not prevailing against it, it's not that we're surviving the attack of the gates. It's that the gates won't prevail in the church's attack against them. The church is on the offense. Jesus is building his church on the offensive, which is why I chose the word actively here. We're not waiting. We're not holed up defending our position. We are actively out there attacking. When you study church history, you find one of the reasons, apparently, for the situation that we're in now is that early in the 20th century, against all the attacks of humanism and the attacks of evolutionary theory and things like that on the church, is that many of the churches simply circled the wagons and took a defensive posture, and instead of going out and actively attacking these false arguments, as we're encouraged to in Scripture, they simply said, well, they can believe their way, we're the church, we'll just do our own little thing over here. Well, thank goodness many now have recognized the error and are indeed on the offensive in tearing down these strongholds. And in fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll be going through in a couple months, the armor of God is geared in such a way as to be offensive. The armor is primarily on the front. We don't have a rear guard to cover our retreat. And you'll notice that we're given two weapons there. One weapon, of course, is the sword of the Spirit. That's an obvious weapon. The other one, not necessarily mentioned as a weapon, is a weapon, and that is prayer. So prayer and the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, indicate that indeed we are on the offense. And all this makes sense. It makes sense because by default, human beings are hell-bound. Did you realize that? See, some people think that we're born into this life and at some point we come to a fork in the road and we choose, are we going to go to hell or are we going to go to heaven? That is the wrong way to look at it, folks. The truth is this, and this is revealed in the Bible completely through the Scripture, is that we are born into the world on the highway to hell, as AC/DC would put it. We are born into the world going that direction. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ presents to us not a really a fork, but an exit, a narrow path. And so it's important for us to understand that. We all love the verse that's on the front of your bulletin today, which is John 3:16. But do you realize what it says just after that in John 3:18? John 3:18 reveals this very clearly, what I'm saying here. I'm going to turn to it and read the exact words so that we'll get it right here. In John 3:16, I'll read first. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So those who don't believe, they're condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Men are by default heaven or hell-bound. The gospel converts people from being hell-bound to being heaven-bound. It has to be this way. Look at what it said in the book of Ephesians about our previous state. Prior to God intervening in our lives and saving us, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're described as being dead. And the dead do not resuscitate themselves. And the dead don't make decisions. It says they were following the world and the prince of this world, living in the passions of their flesh and carrying out the desires of the mind and the body. By nature, children of wrath. And then the encouraging verse that comes immediately after that, but God, in his mercy, intervenes. And so we need to understand that our evangelism and the church work of going out and preaching the gospel is offense. We are going after those that are lost. They won't be lost if they refuse us. They're already lost. And we barge in with the gospel. We storm the gates of hell and we preach the good news. It must be this way. So how do we understand then, and what do we apply here, the fact that it is Jesus Christ actively building his church? First of all, we must approach this then as a holy work. In other words, if Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, as we seek to align ourselves with him and join him in that work, we need to understand we are on holy ground. That this is serious work, that there is no more important work. When the priests served at the temple, they served there with great fear. The kind of fear that is a great reverential awe for God. If you'll remember when they first commissioned the tabernacle and had their first worship service at the newly built tabernacle that God had designed and gave Moses the instructions for and everything else, the sons of Aaron went into the place, they offered the very first offering at the temple, and fire came out from the holy place and consumed it. Well, that was amazing. That was approval by God, that fire came out and consumed that. Well, they must have been really excited about that because they went and got more stuff and they came back to offer it again and the fire came out and consumed them. And the reason is because they weren't careful about how they approached the work of God. We must understand that this is Jesus Christ building his church. The work that goes on here in this congregation, the things that we do, whether in this building or not, are the very work of Christ. And therefore, he has to have priority in it. He has to have first say in it. And it has to be done in a way that's fitting for him. So we must approach this as very holy work. He owns it. And that means our own plans, our own methods, our own ways of doing things are probably not going to work. He's building his church, and if we're doing something differently than he is, then I don't know what it is we're doing, but we're probably not building his church. Now the difficulty is that we look around the world and we see a whole lot of people doing innovative, creative things that aren't exactly described in the Bible, but boy, have they got a crowd. You'll say, well, why is that working? They're building his church. No, they're building their church. I say that when persecution comes upon a congregation that has gathered together because of excitement, because of entertainment, because of something they can get out of it, that most will scatter. And it will be a very small, faithful remnant there. It is his church, and he is building it. The next thing this great truth causes us to do is when we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is actively building his church, we will pray. We will pray, because how else then can we be aligned with him and his work but other than through prayer? And if we understand that it is him doing the work of building his church, then we need to align ourselves with him and we need to call upon him for his power to do so. This is a work of God. And therefore, the best thing that we can do is pray. Some people say, well, I'll at least pray. No. That's the most you can do. Now, you have to do the other things and the footwork and everything else. We don't just pray. But we must first pray and pray fervently. Remember when Jesus, all the people are coming out of the city in Samaria, and they're coming out of the city, and he goes, look, the fields are white unto harvest. What does he say? He says, pray therefore earnestly for workers. First pray. The other thing that we'll make sure we do, because it's Jesus actively building his church, is we will understand we must be filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, he tells them, you'll be my witnesses, but he says, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. It is in that power that they would go and do this. They weren't to preach the gospel before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was essential. That's probably why there was a time of separation. That's probably why after Jesus' death that he spent time teaching them and everything and put off the coming of the Holy Spirit to the next holiday Jesus was fulfilling in Pentecost. So that it would be very clear that this wasn't a work of the disciples, that they were pretty quiet during that time. They were behind locked doors right after the resurrection of Christ. They were in the underground. They had retreated to Galilee at one point. But all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and 3,000 were added to them that day. We must be filled with the Spirit. The other thing we must know is this. We must use God's Word. If indeed it is Jesus Christ actively building his church, then we had better use the Word of God as our primary raw material and instruction for doing so. Remember what we read from the book of Romans. Romans 10:17 goes on to say this. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah doesn't give a promise of God that his people will effectively get things done, that his people will go out and make things happen for him. No, the promise is this from Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Remember Ephesians 6, the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And implied along with it is prayer. God is ultimately the one who saves, but indeed, beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good news. But salvation is God's. There's no boasting. There's no work of man that will save him. God draws, God convicts, God saves, but he always does it through the obedience of his people, faithfully proclaiming the truth. We must also, therefore, be emboldened to go. See, knowing that it is Christ building his church should make us even more bold to go. Because the only responsibility we have as purveyors of God's truth is to deliver the message. He said, you will be my witnesses. In other words, we're to testify to who he is and what he has done. Our complete obedience is in the proclamation of the message, not in the results. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? He was known as the weeping prophet. When God called him into service, Jeremiah was somewhat reluctant, but nevertheless, God prevailed. And, you know, he very quickly then tells Jeremiah, you're going to go proclaim things, but people aren't going to listen to you. Was Jeremiah a failure? No, he was obedient to God. And when we meet him one day, we will be stunned by the things that God did through him. But in the immediate context of his own life, he was essentially a failure. It's important for us to understand. Our obedience is in taking the message. Now, the next part of my definition here says, exclusively through the testimony of his church. He is working through the testimony of his church. In verse 18, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether the rock refers to Peter himself or the confession that Peter had made. Because Peter's name is the word Petros in the Greek. And this word he uses for rock is the word Petra. They're related words, but they had slightly differing definitions. Peter's name, Petros, meant a rock or a stone. In other words, something generally that could be handled. Okay? But the word Petra generally referred to a large rock or a part of the ground. Rock as in what you find when you dig down, you find a layer of Petra, rock. It could refer to a cliff or a ledge, and it would be used figuratively of human beings to say that they were very firm or they were very strong in their soul. And it was this word that you would use if you were going to build a house. Someone would say, well, make sure you build it on the rock, the Petra, the foundation. And so was it about Peter or was it about his confession? I say yes. It was about both. Jesus was clearly using a play on words concerning his word. Peter was clearly the first one to stand up full of the Holy Spirit and proclaim the gospel message in Acts chapter 2. And he was clearly the leader of the early church. But look at Peter's message that he preached in chapter 2 of Acts and following. He preaches about Jesus and what he has done. That remains the focus of not only his preaching, but everyone's preaching throughout the book of Acts. And it is on that that Christ has built his church. This confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in verse 16 then, is essential to our understanding of the testimony of the church. We are his witnesses, and he is building through the testimony of his church to him and who he is. Now, I've added the word exclusively there because this is an important fact. It's not expounded here in these verses, but it's found all through the rest of the New Testament that very clearly, according to Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which to be saved. Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed fervently to God, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. And God sent him to the cross as planned. So that means if there's any other way, if Buddhism was a way, Jesus would have been let off the hook. If Islam was a way, Jesus would have been let off the hook. If just living a good life was the way, Jesus would have been let off the hook. But he was not. And he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so here we have the exclusivity of the gospel. And in verse 19 it says this, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That means whatever means everything. Binding means to tie or fasten, to connect in some ways. In other words, those that are saved and added to the church is what he's talking about. whatever is bound on earth. And then the verb tense is very important here. And it's not in most of our translations, though most translations have a footnote to this effect. And you'll hear me, I think when I read the verses, I read it this way because it's how I have it memorized, because that's how I understand it. It effectively says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, what happened in heaven was preceding, and the church confirmed it. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So it's a preceding event that these things were bound and loosed, but it's done through the church. Again, Jesus uses the tenses on purpose to emphasize the fact that it is Him building the church through us and with us. So the binding means to fasten or connect. The loosing means to put off or destroy. And that's those who would not believe. And this goes right along with what we read in John 3:18, that they're condemned already. So as we proclaim the gospel, those that believe, they're bound. Those that don't believe, they're loosed. Whatever the church is binding, through their witness and through their testimony, those are those who believe and are saved according to heaven. And those who do not believe remain lost according to heaven. And so this is important for us to understand that Jesus is building his church exclusively through the testimony of that church. So what does that teach us? That he's doing it exclusively through our testimony. We must embrace the importance of our work. The people you know that are lost, they will not be saved except through the testimony of the people of God. Period. No angel's going to appear to them and proclaim the gospel. If you study angels in the Bible, you'll notice they do a lot of things up until the gospel. They announce even that Jesus Christ is born. They encourage Mary and Joseph. They even give the disciples a little nudge as they're gazing up into heaven, looking at Jesus has ascended. But once that Holy Spirit comes, the angels serve the church, but they never proclaim the gospel. Now you go to the book of Revelation, you find the angels proclaiming the gospel in heaven, along with the faithful and the people who experienced it. But the angels don't proclaim the gospel. Why do you suppose that is? You ever had someone say, well, you've never walked a mile in my shoes? How can an angel who's never experienced being lost, never experienced sin, never had the condemnation of God on him, to effectively preach salvation to somebody? They don't understand it, because they cannot. This is done exclusively through us, so we have to embrace the importance of our work. We must work tirelessly that all may be saved, and this is very important here. We must not assume anyone will hear the good news without our own effort. We have to assume that we must take the good news to everyone we see. Now, what is this testimony? Well, it concerns Jesus Christ's identity and work. Look in verse 16 here. The thing that Peter says seems small enough. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you really understand the Bible, you understand he's saying an incredible mouthful of things. He's saying three sermons right there. You are the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of the living God. You could emphasize the living God. You could make three sermons out of this. I will not. And you say, thank you. But in response to the question, who do you say that I am? In other words, what is this we should be testifying about Jesus? You are the Christ, you are the Son of God. The key to understanding this is the setting. If you look in verse 13, they've gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi. That's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's an important place to understand because it's there he asked this question, who do you say that I am? Well, Caesarea Philippi in the past, way back in the time of the kingdom of Israel and things like that, it was a center of worship for Baal, a false god mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. After the Greeks came along, it was a center for worship of the Greek god Pan. And then at the time of the Romans came along, Philip the Tetrarch, who was the son of Herod, He renamed this place in honor of both himself and Caesar. Isn't that nice? Caesarea Philippi. And it's established there a place of worship for the emperor. There are shrines and cult niches that are visible to this day there in Caesarea Philippi. You can go there, you can tour the hills, you can see the pictures of the places where people would do their little offerings and things like that to gods. But I want to say something. Aren't those promises empty? Does anything happen at Caesarea Philippi that's not done by the hand of a man? No. They're false gods. They were worshipped in vanity. They are dead gods. But there's something we need to understand. It's easy for us to discount another religion and say, well, there's nothing to it because it's not the truth. That is true. But there's something to it in this, that it gave some kind of a promise. It offered something to someone, or no one would have worshipped. Every religion offers something, but the question is it offering truth? Is it offering something substantial and true? See, people were worshiping Baal, and they were worshiping Pan, and they were worshiping the emperor at Rome for various reasons, all selfishly motivated, all to fulfill some kind of a selfish desire. Maybe it's public acceptance. Maybe it's just comfortable beliefs. Maybe it was a superstition they were entertaining that if I do this, this God will somehow do something to me. That's why when we come along and offer Jesus Christ, we have to make clear who it is we're talking about. That first of all, Peter says he is the Christ. That means he is the anointed one. He is borrowing a word from the Old Testament because God had this in progress. He had it foretold ever since Genesis chapter 3. And then later in the Old Testament, that became known as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was the pre-existent one, and he was part of this plan of God decreed before the foundation of the world to come into the world and save. He was attested to by miracles. He was proven by all the prophecies that he fulfilled and the foretelling of him. This is what we mean when we say Christ. We're not talking about some guy who taught neat things. We're not talking about a fellow who gave us a good example. We're not talking about a guy who can show us how to live a better life. We're talking about the living God, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. He is a son. That is, he is born of God. He's not a mere man. He is God in the flesh. And we proclaim that. And that crosses out a lot of other possibilities when it comes to religion. He is also son of the living God, which is a true and active entity. We're not offering a system of beliefs to people. Do you understand that? When we go out in evangelism, we're not saying, here, use this as a framework for your life and see if it makes more sense. Now, the truth is that once the gospel is understood and the Bible is understood, everything makes more sense. But that's not what we're offering. We're offering a true and living God. We're offering a relationship to that living God. It is not a mere template for life and blessing. It is not a new set of superstitions that do this and do that and happy things will happen to you. We are proclaiming the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one and only truth. So how do we apply what we've learned here today? Well, to summarize, we want to say this. Jesus Christ is actively building his church, exclusively through the testimony of his church, concerning his own identity and work. Here's how we apply it. We must make the focus of our testimony the person and work of Christ. This is really important because there's a dear friend of mine that the Lord healed some years ago. And he evangelizes and tells people about God by saying, I was in a bad way and I was going to die, but God healed me. And I'm trying to figure out how to correct him and say, that is not how you evangelize to people, because the next person you talk to might die that day. Just because God healed you, and all healing is from God, I don't mean to take away from my friend the fact that God healed him. It's very true. God healed him. But that is not what calls someone to a relationship in Jesus Christ. Because how did that go for Jesus? He went to the cross. How did that go for the apostles? They all died for their testimony of Christ. Except maybe John, who died in prison, probably. How'd that go for Job? Job had everything taken from him. And yet, he said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him concerning God. So our focus has to be the person and work of Jesus Christ, the reason he came to save us from our sins. Not what necessarily he's done for you, though I'm sure he's done great things for you. It is on him and the ultimate thing he does for us, and that is salvation from our sins. The other application is this: we must handle the gospel as precious and unique. Just because we're familiar with it and you're used to it, and maybe you've been brought up in church hearing it every Sunday for the last however many years, never take it for granted. This is precious. This is serious. And it is unique beyond all other religions. So my invitation to you this day is to take the notes and review them, pray about those things, begin to pray about the people that you write on that list. Write them now as they come to mind while you're in the hearing of this word, in the presence of the Spirit. And then register for our upcoming events. Take part. Get equipped so that you can more effectively share the truth. Let's pray. Father God, we are stunned at the fact that you would use us to proclaim your truth. But Lord, my prayer this day is that we would understand, Lord, that you are ultimately wise, that this is the way that you have chosen to do it. And Lord, though we may be weak, all the more it's better, because your strength then will show. And as foolish as we are, Lord, when we proclaim the truth, it is so that your wisdom can shine through. You, in your wisdom, bring forth this message in earthen vessels, in weak people. But that's what makes you all the more glorious. For your wisdom shames the wisdom of the world. Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to follow you in obedience, to share God's truth, to be emboldened all the more to proclaim Jesus Christ and who he is. We thank you for your ministry to us by your word this day. And we pray, Lord, that as we move forward, that you'll work mightily in us and through us to proclaim the truth of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.